turning your Bibles with me to Psalm 137. We're just going to go for it, if that's cool. Psalm 137, continuing through the series that we're in this month. As you turn there, I'm going to pray for us, and then we'll get started. Heavenly Father, I ask in Jesus' name that you would bless your holy word this afternoon. For the sake of your glory and your name and for our joy, may you speak the way that you do to individuals in a crowded room by your spirit through your word, either through me or in spite of me. May your voice be heard in this place and may we be formed by it into Christ's likeness so that we can go out of this place for the renewal of the city according to the gospel of Jesus Christ. May that be done according to your word in Jesus' name. And everybody said, amen. Have you ever felt homesick? A sense of homesickness, like you miss a place. I grew up in a small town of Watsonville in Santa Cruz County, and I moved at about 24 after spending most of my life there to Santa Barbara. And Santa Barbara's awesome, but for me, just that four-hour shift from Northern California to just the margins of Southern California was a world of difference. And I found myself that first year missing my hometown, missing Watsonville, missing the fog that rolled in and always seemed to stay there. I missed the food, I missed my friends, I missed my family. I even started missing weird things. Like in Santa Barbara, there were just palm trees everywhere. And I know that's like quintessential tropics, like a badge of honor, but they were just weird to me coming from Santa Cruz, like this weird oblong-shaped, disproportionate tree that just shot up into the sky. And then it didn't give me anything. Like it didn't drop fruit for me. It just dropped these palm fronds from five stories in the sky, like daggers coming down from heaven. And I just found myself missing the small things like evergreen trees and eucalyptus. And for that first year, I think this was 2005, when I moved to Santa Barbara, I never spent a weekend in Santa Barbara. Super sad. Because I kept going back to Watsonville to see my family, to see my old friends. And for a year, I just continued to go back to my hometown. I was homesick. I wanted it. Homesickness can be incredibly strong and powerful. And not just when you're longing for a place of childhood, but any type of longing that you may have felt for the way that things used to be, or perhaps a longing for the way things should be. Homesickness is powerful. It was a 6th-century Greek doctor, Hippocrates, who posited, he diagnosed homesickness as an excess of toxic bile flowing through the bloodstream. And he was wrong in that diagnosis, but I think he was capturing what sometimes we feel, that it hurts. It's so powerful when you miss something that it hurts and can even make you sick. After that first year, I slowly began getting acclimated to the city. It was through little things, you know, like making friends in the city, devoting myself to schoolwork, as well as joining a church reluctantly against my will as my friends drug me to a warehouse in Carpinteria. And even though I didn't like it at first, the sermons were 2 hours long, the lights were dim, and the preacher kept yelling at me, I eventually got used to it, and that's where I got born again. And little by little, I started to love, not just tolerate, but love Santa Barbara and Southern California. And eventually, I so acclimated myself to the city that I never went back. For a period of almost 10 years, I would never visit my hometown again. I had completely lost any of that longing. I bring that up because there is also a kind of homesickness for God's people. A kind of longing for something else, something better, something truer. And that homesickness is actually really good. The tension that you feel is really good. And it actually is able to sustain you when things are hard. But just like I lost my love for Watsonville after a certain period of time, you can also lose your homesickness as God's people if you're not careful. This is what I think Psalm 137 speaks into. The title of my sermon today is The Power of Remembering. And as we talk about spiritual homesickness, that longing within for something else, for something better, my first point, and I'll have 4 points for you today. My first one is that we are all far from home. Whether you're in LA or Watsonville or Santa Barbara or Tallahassee or Babylon, if you are a follower of Jesus, if you're a believer in God, you are in some very real tangible sense far from your home. We see this come out in the first couple verses in Psalm 137. Look at these first two verses where the psalmist expresses right off the bat his grief. By the waters of Babylon, there we sat down and wept when we remembered Zion. On the willows there, we hung up our lyres or our stringed instruments. In other words, Israel is remembering something. Now, he's not writing this in that scene. This is written in the past tense. So the psalmist, as he's penning this song, is remembering a period in Israel's history where they were exiled. In the mid 6th century BC, Babylon just kind of accumulating steam and viciousness and aggression would take out all of its aggression on this rebellious nation of Israel. And how would they do that? They would ransack all of their religious temples and practices. They would raise the city to the ground, and then they would take the inhabitants as exiles, take them out of their hometown into their host town, which was Babylon. And there in Babylon, they were exiled. The psalmist is remembering that. He's saying, I remember by the waters of Babylon, I remember sitting on these aqueducts outside of Babylon, that landscape itself so foreign to what I'm used to, getting ready to grieve as I hung up my livelihood, this guitar. Life was about to be different. You may ask, why should we care about exile? It's because you don't have to be an Israelite to understand what exile feels like. This is a picture of what life feels like for all Christians. You know this because the Bible, in its value system and in its direction, is diametrically opposed to anything else that the world teaches, rewards, or encourages. The way of Jesus is an entirely different way. And when we put our faith and trust in Christ Jesus, when we identified as his followers, we weren't just saying, you're really trendy and I want to hear your podcast every now and then. We're saying, you're the best. There's no other paradigm. There's no other way of thinking about the world as I live in it. There's no way of thinking about my life, including my own self-referenced frame of mind. You alone, as Peter would say, you alone have the words of eternal life. When we identified with that man, we were saying, more than just I want to be buddies with you, but I want to follow you, identify with you, and become just like you. As you say at this church, as a disciple, I want to be with him, I want to learn from him, and I want to become like this man over and above all things. That's why when Paul would write to the Philippian church, he would say, your citizenship is in heaven. Now, they were Philippian citizens as well, but he's also making a statement. You have a higher allegiance to another country. You have a higher allegiance, a higher form of citizenship. You occupy this city as a citizen of this city, but your true allegiance is to God and to his kingdom in heaven. And that creates a tension for people. That creates a tension for us, for we are not in heaven yet. We're here in LA, in Santa Barbara, in Watsonville, abroad, living in a place that we do not belong to, but that we have been sent into an attention, a homesickness, that things are not the way that they're supposed to be. That's why Peter, in his first letter to a church of people spread all over the world, would refer to them as the elect exiles spread throughout Asia Minor. You are exiles in a spiritual sense. And this is significant because exile is always designed to break down your sense of identity. It's meant to break you. Now, God often intends and uses exile for completely redemptive purposes, but apart from God, exile is meant to break you down. And we get that same feeling in the next verse, in verse 3, where he says, for there in Babylon, our captors used to require of us songs, and our tormentors mirth or happiness, saying, sing us one of the songs of Zion. Just play your guitar, sing a happy song. Forget that we're enslaving you and ruining all of your heritage and killing all of your people. Sing a happy song, peasant. This is what's happening. They're mocking them. This is more than just Babylon wanting to sing around the campfire with Israel, trying to be friends with their captives. This is Babylon doing the things that empires do, breaking down their way of life little by little by mocking their tradition and their values and their loves. This is a form of colonization. That process where a powerful group of people establish their control over another people in an area. And how do they do it? Well, certainly they come in and occupy the territory, but little by little, they acclimate those that people group to their culture. And how do they do that? By tearing down what they used to know. In other words, Babylon is assuming if we can attack the most sacred part of them, just by mocking their songs, maybe we can get a little piece of their heart. If we get enough pieces of their heart, maybe they can become just like us. The idea here is that you don't have to be in Babylon to experience that. You can be in Santa Barbara, you can be in San Jose, San Francisco, you can certainly be in Los Angeles and feel the same effect of exile. I belong to God, but everything around me is attempting to resist against who I am in Christ. Now think of that. Think just a little bit about all the ways culture conflicts with who you are in Christ. Now, I'm not talking here about the culture wars of the 1980s and 90s, you know, battles between progressives and conservatives or traditionalists. I'm talking about the way of Jesus and how that does not fit into any system of power in the world. You're a weirdo. You don't fit in. Try to read the Sermon on the Mount and plug that into anything, a business model, an empire's like superpower government structure. It doesn't work. It is completely otherworldly. And that is the way that God chose to come. There's an element in which we are different. We're unique as people of God, and our values don't always match the values of the culture around us. Sometimes they do, and that's awesome. Sometimes they conflict. Let me give you some examples. You live in a world and in a culture, maybe even in a city, that is constantly, through various scripts and narratives, encouraging you and rewarding you to live for yourself at all expenses. Right? Elevate yourself. And yet the way of Jesus says to die to yourself and to find your life in Christ. We're constantly being bombarded with even good things like the golden rule, do unto others as you would have them do unto you. Perhaps we spin it with a little bit of a sinister angle there by saying, do unto others before they do unto you. And yet the way of Jesus says to consider others more important than yourselves. We're constantly being framed and shaped to defeat our enemies for our own well-being and good. Jesus comes in on the scene scandalously saying, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. At every turn, the way of Jesus grinds against the value system of the world in which we live. We're exiles. We don't fit in, at least spiritually in that sense. And the result of this kind of colonization effect is that it will slowly erode your sense of identity and who you really are if you're not careful. You will become no different than your surroundings. You too, like I did years ago in Santa Barbara, will stop longing for your home. That's the bad news of exile. The good news is this. You don't have to lose your identity. I love how the psalmist in verse 4 seems to turn a corner from grief and lament to utter defiance in the face of this resistance. He says in verse 4, how shall we sing the Lord's song in a foreign land? How can we sing the song that our tormentors are asking us? You're asking us of this? We will not do that. How can we sing? I love that because I have to imagine that as captives to an incredible empire like Babylon, they didn't have a whole lot of control over their lives, their schedule, their activities. And yet that one half, that fraction of a percentage of what they could control was utter defiance and resistance. I will not sing for you. Now, this isn't just mere defiance. I think this is the psalmist essentially saying, I will not let Babylon rob me of my identity as a child of God. You could take everything else you have. You took my family, you took my home, you took my land, you took my practices, you took my traditions. You will not take my identity. I will not sing for you, Babylon. This is so beautiful to me because I have often felt, have you ever felt the same way? The tension between two polar opposites in this never-ending desire for Christians to engage culture. On one end of the pendulum, there's Christians who are like, oh, the world is a scary place. I'm going to hide in my bubble of Christianity. And we'll construct just Christian t-shirts and Christian music and Christian groups and Christian get-togethers, and we fill our lives with Christian things so that we never have to encounter those people in LA. And then over on this end of the spectrum is the opposite. We're so worried about being relevant, so worried about pleasing people, so worried about fitting in that we lose all semblance of our salt. Remember that verse? Jesus said, you are the salt of LA. We said something else. I paraphrased it a little bit. You are the salt of Los Angeles reality. And yet if we're not careful, we can lose that preserving factor of salt and simply become salty. There's two ends of the spectrum we can fall. We can be afraid of culture and the city in which we're in. We can engage it so far that we lose our unique identity as children of God. And I love what it almost seems like the psalmist is saying. You don't have to hide from your surroundings, but neither do you have to be defined by them either. So yes, I weep and I engage Babylon, but I will not become like Babylon. In other words, you can put Babylon in me, you can put me in Babylon, but you will not put Babylon in me. Now, the problem with that is that Babylon, and I'm using it now as a metaphor for just the world, the culture, and its values that are vehemently against the values of Jesus. Babylon is too powerful to resist with smooth words and good intentions. How many of us have seen friends, brothers and sisters in Christ, people in our church who have been destroyed, derailed in their faith, who've stumbled along the way, never to come back again? Babylon is too powerful to resist with words and good intentions. What we need is the power to resist the pull around us. And this is my third point. If we're far from home, but we do not need to lose our identity. My third point is our identity is strengthened by remembering. Third point, our identity is strengthening by remembering. And not just remembering anything, remembering the right things. And I want to give you two things that I think come out of the psalmist's prayer. The first is remembering what is true. Remembering what is true. A lot of the Christian faith is not novel. It's already been said. And I love how from this point of grief to a point of defiance, the psalmist then moves into verse 5 and 6 into what I think is one of the most beautiful outbursts of lyric and poetry in this section of the Psalms. Listen to this. If I forget you, O Jerusalem, let my right hand forget its skill. Let my tongue stick to the roof of my mouth if I do not remember you, if I do not set Jerusalem above my highest joy. The psalmist remembering what is true, even though he's no longer experiencing that truth. You see that? The circumstances have changed. The environment has changed. The promises of God all of a sudden feel like they are farther off than they should be. And yet the psalmist chooses to remember what is most important. Chooses to remember what is most important. Even attaching that act of remembering to his highest joy. Sometimes we need something like that. To be able to back up from that myopic tunnel vision of our circumstances that I sometimes get trapped into looking at, to back up and to see the end from the beginning, what God is doing currently in my life, in our lives. And I confess that more often than not, I'm like right here. Ah, this relationship. Ah, this job, this problem at my job. Ah, what's happening in the world. Ah, this person that I hate. Ah, these things that are happening, my health. Ah. And God mercifully, lovingly pulls me back, sometimes kicking and screaming to see the big picture. Sometimes all we need is a little view of the big picture. Growing up, whenever I travel to the Midwest or the East Coast specifically, I'd always, as a Californian, I'd always get asked the same question from people. So do you like go to Disneyland like every day? And I'd be like, no. And be like, why not? I'd be like, because it's $1,000 a minute and also it's far away. At one point, somebody actually asked me, when I was a kid, they were like, were you in the LA riots? And I was like, no. They're like, why not? And I'm like, well, because it's 400 miles away and I was 12. And they would still have this like look of puzzle on their face. Like, that doesn't make any sense. And I would have to show them a map of the globe. And when they stepped back and saw the, all of the United States and realized, wow, California is the size of the whole East Coast and like 15 of my states, they're like, okay, that makes sense. Two different worlds right there. Sometimes that's what we need. Sometimes we're going through so much between Monday and Saturday. We get locked up in the turmoil and in the depression and the discouragement. Sometimes what we need is to step back and to recall the promises of God which never fail. And to feast ourselves on those promises even when we don't see them realized, as the psalmist is doing. May my tongue stick to the roof of my mouth if I ever forget the promises of God. We remember what is true, but we also remember who lives in you. And I love that, you know, in the last half of this psalm, the psalmist is going to unleash a torrent of prayers calling for God to show justice where there is none. But I love his first three words, remember, O Lord. In other words, all of his prayers, all of his crying out is centered once again on the most important thing, God living in them. This is the same for us today. I love that Paul says in Colossians chapter 3, verse 1, if then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things that are above, not on things that are on earth, for you have died. And your life is hidden with Christ in God. And when Christ, who is your life, appears, you also will appear with him in glory. What's he doing there? He's reminding you of what's already true and who lives in you. Your life is hidden with Christ in God. Your citizenship is in heaven where Christ is, and he is currently weaving together a story for the renewal of all things of which you are a part. So the psalmist is pushing us towards remembering to strengthen our identity. But I want you to note this. The psalmist is not here assuming, like he's not assuming or under any kind of speculation that we have like amnesia. He's assuming that we know certain things. In other words, he's not assuming that Israel all of a sudden woke up on a Monday and forgot that Jerusalem was a thing. Like they had amnesia that night, right? In the same way, like it's not like you wake up on a Monday and forget what the gospel is. If you go to Reality LA, you probably hear the gospel all the time. But none of you, like if you've been going here for any length of time, show up on a Sunday and hear Jeremy, you know, Pastor Treat get up and say, Jesus died for our sins. And you're like, what? Like, is he okay? That's crazy. Like, you know that stuff. We know stuff, right? We know stuff. It's not that we are lacking in information. It's just sometimes that information has not moved from the mind deep down into our heart to be pulled out of reserve in those moments where we desperately need it, like when our world is falling apart. The psalmist is talking about working the things that you do know into the very fabric of your everyday life. Working what is true into everything you do. In fact, I think that's exactly what he's doing in these verses. Notice that he ties the memory of Jerusalem into his career. If I forget you, Jerusalem, may my right hand forget what it's supposed to do. This is a worship leader of Israel. This is his livelihood, his career. He's wrapping the memory of an important truth with the very thing that he does. Have you ever done that thing where you put a rubber band on your wrist and you flick yourself whenever you do something that you forget that you're not supposed to do, and after like 100th time, you begin to remember automatically, oh, don't do that thing, whatever it is. I wonder if this had the same effect on the psalmist, who years later, as he was leading worship for the people of Israel, every time he would strum, he would think of Jerusalem. See, the psalmist doesn't seem to be satisfied with mere informational transfer. Just come hear a podcast or a TED Talk or a, you know, clever sermon by a preacher. But he's wanting to take those important things and push them down deeper, not just into your mind, but into your heart, into your body, into your social circles, so that you can't not remember those things when it matters the most. In other words, this is simply a picture of the power of habit and liturgy. You know what habit is? Habit is when you do something automatically without thinking about it because you have been doing it over and over and over. What's liturgy? Liturgy is doing something over and over and over. We develop habits through liturgy. You might be like, oh, that's a weird churchy word. When do I ever do liturgy? All the time. And it might be mundane and ordinary, but think of the way that you shape your life. Maybe it might be something small, but you might wake up in the morning on a Monday and the first thing that you want to do is get coffee. Why? Because your whole functioning self depends upon it. Not a lot of deep spiritual significance there, but you see how even the smallest things that we do over and over tell us true things about ourselves, what we value, what we think is important enough to remember, and you never end up forgetting coffee first thing in the morning. Now, we also have traditional liturgies like what we're doing now. Every Sunday, Sunday after Sunday after Sunday, we gather in this place. And have you noticed we do the same things over and over? The same things over and over. Why? Some of you might be like, can you just change it up a little bit? Why do we keep repeating the same things? Because they're stories. Liturgies, sacred liturgies that we are retelling to one another so that we won't forget. What are the kind of things that we are telling every Sunday morning? Well, let's just pick out some elements. The moment you get here, into this theater, you're greeted by a circle of ushers with smiles on their faces that just love on you. I don't know what it's like in LA, but that doesn't happen in Santa Barbara. Like people coming up to me and saying hi. As soon as you sit down, the worship leader comes up and does a call to worship. You know what that is? That is a message, a script saying, I know you've been through a lot during your week, but now we're gonna hit pause as God initiates this relationship. Let's stand up together and hear what he has to say. When we worship through song, you know, that's not just like to take up extra minutes that the preacher didn't preach long enough for, you know? Nor is it like that moment in time where we can grab our seats and mingle. Like worship, musical worship is us getting up and proclaiming who Christ is, who God is in the face of everything else. Like the psalmist saying, even though my circumstances are changing, God's worth is never changing. Even though my environment has changed, God's faithfulness will never change. And we are flipping the script that the world has been giving us, that says everything revolves around you. No, when that call to worship happens and we start singing, we are actually saying, without using words, the world revolves around God. And we begin recalibrating our hearts towards that end. When someone preaches the word of God and the Bible is open, what's happening there? Against all the opinions you've been hearing all week long about who you are and what you should be, the lies that others are telling you, the devil is telling you, even that you're telling yourself, the word of God shuts the mouth of the lies by saying it's time for God to speak, and God's voice thunders over the waters, as the psalmist would say. Even announcements, sacred liturgy. Because in that space of 5 minutes, sometimes 10, sometimes 15, we hear about all that God is doing in our midst. And that's really special for those of you who are tired and fatigued and worn out and feeling like God has abandoned you in LA and you're about to give up, and then you hear about all that God is doing around you. And it flicks on this flame of love to participate in that story once again. Every time you take the bread and the cup, you're reminding yourself of the gospel, that the good news of the gospel is not that you work so hard to reach God, but that God reached you through Jesus Christ. And we go through that with ruthless regularity, over and over and over, and it has the power to shape us. Daniel Gordas, a Jewish author, writing not just on ancient Israel, but on modern day Israel, wrote in the beginning of his book on the birth of their state, how they were able to remember certain things. Now, I know there's a lot of conflicting views on both sides of that. I don't want to get into the moral positions on that, but I just want to focus in for a moment on the act of remembering that the Jewish people were so good at, are so good at. Listen to this. As some of the first Jewish elders were gathering together at the Congress at Basel for the first time to talk about Jerusalem as their home, Daniel Gordas asks this. He says, he asks, how in the world can thousands of Jewish people who don't know each other are spread all over the world in places like Russia and the United States and Northern Africa and abroad in the Middle East, all just, and not having a homeland for 2,000 years, all of a sudden remember something really important to them, almost like a switch got flipped in all of their hearts and souls immediately. And this is his answer. He says, what the Jews had done to some degree in planning for the day in Basel that they dreamed might someday come was to, listen to this, was to cyclically relive moments in history. I want you to put that on the shelf for a second. We'll come back to it later. Even if they themselves had not experienced it. The genius of the Jewish tradition was that in their liturgy and holidays, the Jews invoked the past in a way that made it seem present and real. No matter what they did, no matter what they said, no matter what they thought about, the land of Israel remained their central focus. When they prayed, and then he goes into some examples, practices of what they would do. When they prayed 3 times a day, they faced Jerusalem. For century upon century, they fasted on the 9th day of the Hebrew month of Av, the date on which tradition has it that both temples were destroyed. When they sat in Spain or in Poland, reciting their grace after meals, they included a blessing that read, "Praised are you, Lord, who rebuilds Jerusalem in mercy." At the conclusion of the Passover Seder, Jews all around the world, in Africa and in Europe, in Yemen and in Iraq, sang, "Next year in Jerusalem." At Jewish weddings, the groom traditionally breaks a glass, reminding the celebrants that even in their hour of joy, they ought to recall Jerusalem destroyed, Jerusalem, 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 Jerusalem. If I forget you, Jerusalem, let my right hand forget its skill. That truth, what was already true in their mind, was integrated into everything that they did. Now, instead of remembering Jerusalem for us, how do we bolster our identity? How do we remember? I want to invite you to cyclically relive the story of Jesus through practices and habits and routines. And here's the good news. You're already doing it. This is one of them. But I want you to see the goodness in it for a different reason than maybe some of you have seen it before. I don't know how it is here, but in Santa Barbara, especially among young people, church is all about that next spiritual high, a spiritual feeling. And that's why in Santa Barbara, people are always hopping from church to church. It's not that there's no good churches in Santa Barbara. It's because the high wore off. And that high could take all sorts of different forms. Oh, the music. I used to like the music, but now it's all a little, it's not really, I'm not feeling it. The preacher was good last year, but I'm getting tired. I'm not really getting anything from this, is the word, right? I'm not really getting anything from this. I'm not feeling it. Listen, brothers and sisters, your feelings change based on the side of the bed you woke up on this morning. What you need on a Sunday is not better feelings. You need to step into a story of Jesus Christ that comes at you week after week with ruthless regularity, so that even when you don't feel like getting up in the morning to go to church, you will be shaped at the deepest part of who you are to say, I remember what's true and I remember who's living inside of me. And so we gather. We gather not for the trendy reasons that sometimes people gather, not to meet people and mingle and do all that stuff, even though all of that might happen, that's great. We gather to be shaped and formed. And we recognize, this is what I love about our churches, that we do believe in the tangible presence of the living God that is felt and sensed. And there will be times in this theater where you come in and the spirit of the living God just hits you right in the face. You're like, oh my gosh, God is real. But listen, my friends, there's also gonna be a ton of Sundays where you don't feel that. And your spirit is dry, and you're hitting a wall in your walk with God, and you're not feeling it, and you're not getting anything from it. And I want to invite you, encourage you, keep coming. Because God will bring you through that wall. And when you come through that wall, you will have been shaped by the power of the Holy Spirit, who uses our holy and sacred routines to remind us of who we are. It's not just Sunday morning church. It's also things in the middle of the week, like when we gather, community groups. What are you doing? You're telling a different story, that you belong to a family, and that there's something more important than just yourself. There's people that you are bound together by the blood of Jesus Christ. And so you meet with them, you break bread, you open up the scriptures, you pray, you carry each other's burdens, and you encourage one another. There's also personal liturgies. When you wake up in the morning, whatever your routine is, I don't know what it is, but if you wake up in the morning and you start reading the scriptures, even if it's just for 10, 15 minutes, that is a habit that is constantly recalibrating the way the rest of your day will go. And prayer, generosity, all of those things that we value, we don't merely value them hoping for this magic moment when we do it, only to give up on it when it doesn't happen. We do it over and over and over so that we might remember what is most important. And in so doing, we rehearse a script. When I was 20, I got roped into taking part in a play at this church that was super big on plays in Santa Cruz. And I hate that kind of stuff. I hate, like, I just get nervous and jittery. And I did it, and it was a sizable church, so they had 7 services. And I remember going up on Friday night, and I started saying my lines in front of all of these people. And I got to the certain part in the middle of the night as just things were building, and it was awesome. You could feel the emotion in the air. It was great. And I forgot my line. And usually if I forget something, I just need to pause for a second and it'll come back, but it didn't come back. Everyone was staring at me. And I hear out of the corner of my ear, this lady on the stage next to me shouting something, like whispering, like, and I'm like, what? And I got closer. All of this is happening live. And I'm like, what? And she's all, in a time. And I'm like, what? In a time. And we're doing this in the microphone, so everyone's hearing. And then I finally realized, oh, she's giving me my line. Okay, in a time. And everybody did what you're doing, just started busting up laughing, which is awesome. Because it was a church and not Broadway, so everyone was super understanding. Oh, bless your darling heart. Kid up there trying to remember his lines. But after that Friday night, I was terrified. And I stayed up all night rehearsing that script until I was saying it in my sleep. Brothers and sisters, as believers who believe that Christ has risen from the dead and maintains the keys of death and hell, who sits on high, is renewing the cosmos, and is now transforming the landscape through people like you and me, we have to be rehearsing the script. We gotta be rehearsing the script. What's the script for you? It's those common, ordinary things. Gathering together, prayer, reading the Bible, mission, all of those things that you know to be true, just doing them and doing them over and over and over. The takeaway here, I think, is that we remember who we are, not just by ingesting information, but by practicing what we know. If I forget you, O Jerusalem, let my right hand forget its skill. Here's my last point. A strong identity will result in a strong hope. And when you have those two things, you can endure quite a bit without melting down. In his closing verses, the psalmist says, remember, O Lord, verse 7 and 8, remember, O Lord, against the Edomites, the day of Jerusalem, how they said, lay it bare, down to its foundations. O daughter of Babylon, doomed to be destroyed, blessed shall he be who repays you with what you have done to us. This is a call for God's justice to be enacted. And I love this because it almost seems like the psalmist is saving that, like he's crying out to God from an already existing strong place of identity in God. If there's anything we could take from this, it's that the stronger your identity, the bolder and more outlandish your prayers. The more you know who you are, the more you will ask God for what you know. I've found that my prayers are often too safe. They're built for a church. They're built to be heard safely by a church. And the more and more I hear the psalmists pray, I'm scandalized. I'm like, I would never say that. And yet there it is in the worship book of Israel. Things that they would pray, like repay our enemies. I think this is because the Hebrews were so sure of their identity as God's people that they had the confidence that I sometimes lack to ask him for things like justice, even for vengeance. They pour these prayers out in reckless abandon. A deep identity flows out in deep prayer, which brings up this shockingly violent and disturbing ending verse. I'll read it to you. Verse 9, he prays, blessed shall he be who takes your little ones and dashes them against the rock. I gotta confess, when I first read that passage, and this is how it ends, right? This is how the whole psalm ends. Like, happy Sunday, everybody. Let's go get lunch. I had a hard time with this verse. I'm like, why is that even there? And if it's there, why at the end? Like, you must not get invited to a lot of parties, bro. Like, put it in the middle, like kind of scale it up towards the end with some happy verses, you know, like a good evangelical Christian tradition, make everything happy before you send us out. But he doesn't do that. And it's disturbing and it's violent. And this is his prayer to God, and Israel counts it as worship. Now, I don't think the things that I'm gonna throw your way dumb down the intensity of it. I don't think I can. I think it's there. I think it's nuts. But maybe this will help. Is that this is an imprecatory psalm. It's not just a lament. An imprecatory psalm is basically a curse prayer where the psalmists would pray curses on their enemies. And this is a form of longing for justice. Like, they keep doing this to us. God, return that unto them. An ancient practice in that day of lex talionis, to do to them what they have done to us, that which they deserve. Now, here's the other twist in the story. The psalmist, I don't think, from all that I've been able to uncover and study, the psalmist wasn't actually planning on doing this, nor was he encouraging his countrymen to do the same. History tells us that it was actually Babylon that did this quite frequently. In fact, you can read about it in 2 Kings 8:12, Isaiah 13:16, Hosea 10:14, Nahum chapter 3, verse 10, that it was Babylon and other ancient conquerors who frequently killed victims, including women and children. The psalmist isn't necessarily planning to do this, though maybe in the moment he may have wanted to. What he's doing is he's pouring out, he's venting his anger. And I want you to put yourself in his shoes. Stripped from his hometown, enslaved, all of his stuff destroyed, his family and perhaps even his children murdered before his eyes. And his captor sang, "Sing us a happy song." Yeah, I don't want to curse him too. But what I love about the psalmist is that he takes what is deep down in our hearts and he allows us room to express it before God. I don't know about you, but if God did not allow me prayers like this, I would take those curses into my own hands. What we see in the psalmist, because this does fly in the face of Jesus' teachings to love your enemies, right? It seems like it. And we also know that Jesus took our curse, our imprecation on himself on the cross. Galatians 3 says, "We have been redeemed from the curse of the law, for Christ was made a curse for us." And so is this psalm outdated? I don't think it is. I think the psalmist is allowing us to vent in a healthy, proper way. Precisely because Christ promises to renew all things, we can right now cry out in reckless abandon for it to be so. What this teaches me is that there is no prayer that is too scandalous or scary for God. I should probably step out of my safe prayers and ask him for real stuff. I should probably cry out to the Lord for real stuff sometimes. And if this is any inclination, God can handle what I have to tell him, and he can handle what you have to tell him too. But in this heartfelt cry, the psalmist seems to rightly walk the line between the future promise of renewal and the present reality of evil. And in the midst of that tension, he says, "God, do something about it. Stop them." And in fully expressing his anger, he doesn't seem to hang on to his anger, but he seems to be free to turn his anger over to God. I have a little kiddie pool in my backyard that my kids swim in, and after a certain period of time, it gets really dirty. A certain period of time, like 2 minutes. And after a while, I have to let the dirty water out of the pool and refill it with fresh water. Otherwise, it gets unusable. I think this last verse, if there's anything you can grab from it, is that you too, who go through so much difficulty in life, suffering, disillusionment, dismay, you have to take the time to step before the presence of God and drain the pool. And even if that means giving your bitterness and anger and hostility to God, he can handle it. And in the words of the Apostle Peter, to cast your cares on God because he cares for you. Sometimes one of the most healthy things to do with our anger is to allow God to be present in it. I'm going to end with a summary of this chapter. I think what this chapter is teaching us is that when you resist the power of the world around you by remembering who lives in you and practicing what is true, you also can live in freedom even when your life feels out of control. I'm going to ask Pastor Sean and the rest of the worship team to lead us through musical worship. And I want you to remember this psalm as we sing. This isn't just the ending half of the service. This is formative. We are giving ourselves and rehearsing for ourselves corporately a new script. No matter what happens out there when you leave on Monday, what is true is being spoken in here. And I pray that today it would form you. I pray that it would fill you up. I pray that it would encourage you. I pray that it would give you exactly what you need to step out of this building into the city that Jesus Christ loves so much. Here's three ways that you can go forward. One, return from any compromises with Babylon. Where have you been compromising? I don't mean this out of guilt or shame, but to identify that and to turn away from it and turn back towards Christ. Maybe for some of you, you do that for the first time by giving your life to Christ. The second thing is to rehearse the scripts, which we're going to do right now, and I want you to continue to do that throughout the week. Engage in your church. Join that home group. Go to that class. Meet with other believers. Pray. Open up the Bible. Lastly, I want you to release your pain before God. What are you dealing with right now? God can handle anything you've got. And I think it's a lie in the Christian church to say that we have to suppress that in order to appear safe and polished and okay. And God wants you to open up your heart and all of its disarray and invite you in. So do that. Let him handle it and let him drain the pool of bitterness. And I hope that as a result of this, you would find yourself both homesick and hope-filled. Homesick for God's kingdom to come to Los Angeles as it is done in heaven. But hope-filled by realizing that you are here for exactly that purpose. God bless you as we worship together. There's carpets at the front. You can kneel. There's communion at both sides of the stage. Also in the back, for those of you in the back, you can take the bread, dip it into the cup, and renew. You're just replaying that script. Jesus died for me, and that is what matters. And I can live to see another Monday. There's prayer teams too. We'd love to pray for you in any way that we can, to pray for fire in your life, the power of the Holy Spirit, to move you out of this building on mission with Jesus. But let's spend the next few minutes in that posture, allowing him to shape us and to form us into his people.